The following content has been provided by New St. Andrews College in Moscow, Idaho. For more information, visit us online at www.nsa.edu.
So we're delighted to have Dr. Mark Jones back for the third of four of his talks on the New St. Andrews lectureship. He is, by all accounts, becoming very acculturated to Idaho. Apparently a Facebook picture of him holding an AK-47 was published this afternoon. So he is one of us. Please pray that they allow him back into Canada later this evening. Because if that has been, you never know. Canadians are very sensitive about these sorts of things. Sorry. So please give a very warm welcome to Dr. Mark Jones.
Yeah, my wife got in touch with me and says, could you please take that picture off Facebook? You have 2,000 friends and someone will be offended. And then I spoke to Peter Escalante and he says, you didn't put that on Facebook, did you? I knew if he said that as well, and my wife, they must be onto something. So this won't be a very long lecture. I'm gonna make it mad dash and edit my Facebook page. This is the third talk. Next time I'll be coming with my wife, and that always lends an advantage to any man to be seen with his spouse. It gives a more humane face to him. But this is the third of four talks, and we're slowly developing our concept of what it means to be a theologian, and I'm not using the term in the strictly technical sense of a theologian who is one trained, capital T theologian, but rather theologian in the sense that you're a Christian and you need to think God's thoughts after him, live the life that he has mapped out for you, and what that looks like. Roger Bacon, pretty much one of the smartest men to ever live, a Franciscan, complained in his Compendium Studii that there have arisen some in the universities who have made themselves doctors and masters of theology and philosophy, though they have never learned anything of real value. They are boys, inexperienced in themselves, in the world, in the learned languages, Greek and Hebrew. They are ignorant of all parts and sciences of mundane philosophy. When they venture on the study of theology, many thousands of them enter who cannot read the Psalter. And immediately after making their professions, they are set to study theology. He's making this point about the universities back in the latter part of the 13th century, and indeed not much changes over the centuries. There arose a very sort of infamous individual called Sufenus. And there was a sort of phrase, Namihi Sufenus Esem, not to be my own Sufenus. The idea not to flatter myself and make a fool of myself by my conceit. Sufenus was an exceedingly incompetent poet. He was eloquent on the subject of other men's faults and blind to his own. In fact, a proverb arose, those who were foolishly pleased with themselves were called Sufenuses. Catullus, he was a Latin poet in the late Roman Republic, he speaks of Sufenus as one who composes a lot. He writes too much, but always writing on the best quality papyrus, what would be a modern-day Mac, perhaps, carefully laid out, as if he were not a poet, but a scribe producing luxury copies to sell. Catullus wrote the following poem, duller is he than country dullness self. Once he takes pen in hand, yet ne'er so happy, as when he scribbles verse, then he is all self-admiration and self-centered bliss. He continues, we probably all make the same mistake, and there's no one you couldn't regard somehow or other as a Sufenus. Everyone has his own besetting sin. We don't see the pack on our own back. There's a Sufenis touch about us all. Horace makes Maevius very much like Sufenis, blind to his own faults and bitterly attacking those of others. I have excuses for myself, says Maevius. Now, what's interesting is that in the 17th century, John Owen is writing as one of the great British theologians to students of theology, and he picks up on this character known as Sufenis. And he describes those young theologians who think they know it all. It has been the presumption of some, and especially of youths, who profess to have dedicated themselves to study theology or the arts, but who have hardly gone further in evangelical studies than the reading of 3 or 4 volumes, to behave as if they alone were experts, and to consider that they are deserving of a glorious reputation among the great scholars. Such arrogance! Better it would be if such Sufenises did not also go on to despise those who are truly endowed with the wisdom that they so foolishly boast to having attained to. He's speaking to you. He's speaking to 18-year-olds. He's speaking to 19-year-olds. He's speaking to young students. And indeed, his colleague, Thomas Goodwin, makes essentially the same point when he says, it may humble young Christians that think when they are first converted that they have all knowledge and therefore take upon themselves to censure men that have been long in Christ. And out of their own experience, they will frame opinions comparing but a few notes together. Alas, you know but a piece of what you shall know. When you have been in Christ 10 or 20 years, then speak. Then those opinions which you have now will fall off and experience will show them to be false. When I was first converted at the University of Wisconsin and I knew I wanted to become a minister, one of the first thoughts that came into my mind was, what am I going to do when I find out everything about the Bible and I've preached on everything in the Bible? And I really believed this. I actually thought, will I just say the same thing over and over again? Maybe I'll have to move to another church and impose myself upon others. And we look at that and we say, how ridiculous and foolish it is. But there was something about my own psyche back then, and indeed even now, where we think we know a great more than we do. We are, by nature, Sufenises. We are those who think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We are those who have a higher estimation of our abilities than we probably ought. And there is a reason why we are told, let another man praise you. It is in our nature. And John Owen makes the point, as he continues, wherever fear and caution have not infused the student's heart, God is despised. His pleasure is only to dwell in hearts which tremble at his word. Light or frivolous perusal of the scriptures is a sickness of soul which leads on to the death of atheism. In the making of a theologian, it is the person who is humble, the person who exhibits humility, the person who trembles at God's word, where fear and caution enter into that student's study of whatever God would have them to study. That is the making of a true theologian. And the student who studies God's word, who studies God's nature, who studies anything to do with the living Lord, must carefully weigh up and monitor what progress he is making in the knowledge of God's word, says Owen. That's his first point. In whether he is developing a habit of private and corporate worship of the triune God, and whether his study is preceded, accompanied, and closed by continuous and heartfelt prayer. In other words, what Owen is saying and what others are saying who actually know something about theology is that we're not playing games. We're not playing games when we come to God's Word. We are not in the position where we can open up God's Word and have light or frivolous perusal of the Scriptures. We're not in a position where our daily habit is one where God is not spoken to, where God is not thanked, where God is not feared. We are simply not in that position. And sickness of soul will take over the student who presumes upon God's Word. And sometimes we need to be told that we are a Sufenus. We think we know more than we do. Sometimes we need to be told that our attitude towards holy things of God is not what it ought to be. My father, as far as I know, is not a Christian, but he happened to be in a church when I was a baby. And I'm actually the only person in my family who was baptized. My dad was actually not baptized, neither was my mother, but I got baptized as a baby, and I'm the only Christian in my family, so obviously baptism works. But my dad was sitting in the congregation, and the pastor just singled him out and said, "Kevin Jones, strutting around like a peacock, who the hell do you think you are?" In South Africa, that's a little more acceptable than it would be in Moscow, Idaho. But the point is that you don't need to be 17 or 18 or 19 to be a Sufenus. You need to be somebody who hasn't been gripped by the fear of God, somebody who has not been humbled by the hand of God, somebody who thinks more highly of yourself than you ought. And that is a sickness that will certainly creep into your studies if you do not remain sober and watchful. Well, we study with humility, but we are also to study with joy. The true theologian not only aims for a state of joy and blessedness, but actually learns in a state of joy and blessedness. William Ames speaks of the highest good ought to be considered and sought above all other things in our entire life. And what is that highest good? It is specifically understood as that in which our blessedness, our happiness consists. The making of a true theologian is the making of a joyful person, a happy man or woman. And studying theology and being made into someone who is a true theologian is being made into somebody who has powerful affections, especially joy. That is why so much of our singing rejoices. That's why so much of our singing speaks of those things that bring blessedness. And as Calvin was commenting on Gregory of Nazianzen's Oration 40 on baptism, where he speaks of the three and the one and how his mind is immediately drawn to the one as he thinks of the three, he speaks about how that passage exceedingly delighted him. He was filled with joy. Now Owen says, speaking of Christ, that this person whose loveliness and beauty all the angels of God, all the holy ones above do eternally admire and adore. This is he who is the joy, the delight, the love, the glory of the church below. The mutual intercourse on this ground of love between Christ and the church is the life and soul of the whole creation. For on account hereof, all things consist in him, and we are above all people the most joyful. We are the happiest. And we are to be characterized in our studies, in our lives, in our learning as people of joy. Not only people of humility, but of joy. In fact, Christ is described in Proverbs 8, verse 30 and 31. He's personified as wisdom. Then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, was a man of joy. He experienced a joy unprecedented as far as the world has ever seen. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, and the man of the Spirit par excellence was a man of joy. In fact, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit in Luke 10:21 because the Father had what? Revealed to little children the salvation that comes through Christ in his defeat of Satan. He rejoiced that he was going to defeat Satan. He despised the shame of the cross, and for the joy set before him, endured it. In fact, Warfield makes, I think, one of the most telling points about Christ's joy. The joy that Christ had, it was not the shallow joy of mere pagan delight in living, nor the delusive joy of a hope destined to failure, but the deep exultation of a conqueror setting captives free. In fact, Spurgeon highlights the joy amid the sorrow experienced by Christ on the cross. He says, a great sorrow was on Christ when our load was laid on him, but a greater joy flashed into his mind when he thought that we were thus recovered from our lost estate. Even Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, when the depths of its woe have been sounded, will be found to have pearls of joy in its caverns. His ground for joy must be our own ground for joy. We are going to live forever. Our sins have been dealt with. And our studies, our life, whatever it may be in Christ, is the context of joy. Joy unspeakable. And we have no clue, even this side of eternity, just how blessed we are. Just how blessed we are to be even sitting here. How blessed we are to be studying the things we don't deserve to study. How blessed we are to know that the pressure is entirely off in one sense as a Christian, because Christ has dealt with your biggest problem that you could not deal with, and you are to be a creature of joy. As you sit here, you're to be infused with joy. As you leave, infused with joy. As you cry, infused with joy. And perhaps that is our biggest problem in the West, where many students' biggest decision each week is not how are they going to provide for their little brothers and sisters because their parents have both died, but their biggest decision really amounts to, am I going to have dark beer or light beer, Bud Light or whatever it may be? And that can be the most important decision someone ever makes during the course of a week. And in one sense, that is a great, great tragedy, that our lives are reduced to that sort of living. We are to be thinking about the things of God so that we may be joyful in our approach to this world in which we live. Well, besides humility and joy, there's one other aspect of the making of a theologian that is absolutely indispensable, and it is studying for Christ's sake, which, of course, in one sense, should bring you joy and humility. In some of the studies on what it means to be a Christian theologian, we have a number of theologians over the ages who have made their point, such as Petrus Ramus, who said, theology is the doctrine of living well. William Perkins comes along in his Golden Chain and says, the body of Scripture is a doctrine sufficient to live well. So what you see is, someone will pick up upon a statement and then they will modify that statement accordingly. Perkins' student, William Ames, gives a more concise definition, saying, divinity is the doctrine of living to God. But then Petrus van Maastricht, whom Jonathan Edwards quotes, notes that Maastricht is more accurate than even Perkins and Ames when he says that the doctrine of living to God by Christ is what true theology is. Those important words, per Christum, by Christ. So Edwards continues, he says, theology comprehends all Christian doctrines as they are in Jesus, and all Christian rules directing us in living to God by Christ, per Christum. There is nothing in divinity, no one doctrine, no promise, no rule, but what some way or other relates to the Christian and divine life, or our living to God by Christ. They all relate to this in two respects, as they tend to promote our living to God here in this world, in a life of faith and holiness, and also as they tend to bring us to a life of perfect holiness and happiness, in full enjoyment of God hereafter. Now, Edwards comes after the Puritans, and I think his emphasis upon Christ is to be heeded. But the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number one, asks the question that I'm sure most of you know. What is the chief end of man? And as I think about the New Testament teaching upon this, I tend to think that the answer to this question could be improved upon. In fact, so bold was I to publicly declare that this answer could be improved upon in the blogosphere, and a lady whose name I will not mention, certainly not here at New St. Andrews, decided to take issue with my modifying of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The answer, of course, is man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But I think the New Testament demands even greater accuracy. What about through Christ? What about by Christ? So we could ask ourselves, what is God's chief end? Not what is our chief end, but what is God's chief end? And I think the answer is to glorify his Son through the Spirit and enjoy him forever. All things were made for Christ. So the person of the Son as incarnate is the primary object of the Father's love. And the Father loves all things according to the degree of loveliness in it. And so he loves Christ the most. Now, even before the incarnation, the Father speaks of the prospect of Jesus. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. And the Father goes throughout the course of Christ's life, affirming publicly and no doubt privately, this is my Son whom I love. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And so the Son will pray and desires in his high priestly prayer that believers may know what? How much love the Father has for the Son. So nothing makes you more like the Father than your love for Jesus Christ. What is the chief end of man? Not simply to love God and enjoy him forever. The chief end of man is to reflect God's chief end, to love God and his Son. So what is the chief end of God? To glorify Christ through the Spirit and enjoy him forever. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and Christ through the Spirit and enjoy them forever. In fact, this keeps our focus not only Trinitarian, but as you think about your purpose in your studies, in your life, that your purpose in life is to enjoy God and to enjoy his Son, you are then focused on something other than yourself. What is the making of a true theologian? It is getting to that point where God humbles you. I was just in South Africa, and something rather unfortunate happened. There was a conference, and a man with an exceedingly large amount of money, who's a new Christian, and when I explained to him the problem in a church where they were lacking deacons, he says, well, why don't you rent a deacon? Which was a fabulous idea, of course, if you really want work to get done around the church. But a man with an unlimited budget in one respect decided to make a billboard with my face on the billboard. And I must confess, as my mom's friend was holidaying in Cape Town and stopped and saw my face on a billboard and took a picture of it and put it on Facebook, I was exceedingly delighted with myself. You know you've made it when you are on a billboard. Now my father says, you better watch out. They're going to think you're one of those rich prosperity preachers. Make sure you wear sunglasses when you're down there. But the point was, is that that didn't do me any good whatsoever. And it takes Satan very little effort to turn us into a Sufenus. It takes God everything to make us like his son. That's the truth about our lives. And it's when he does that, and when he crushes us, and when the tears come, that those are really tears of joy, because we know that God humbles those, disciplines those whom he loves. And that is the great paradox of the Christian life. As you go through this life, it's having the greatest delight as the tears stream down your face. It's knowing that we really are, most of us sitting here, indeed the vast majority of us sitting here, there may be an exception, we are all very ordinary people. But those are the ones that God has chosen in this world, not the wise, not the brilliant, but the ordinary people, those who are Sufenuses by nature, but like Christ through the Spirit. And for that reason, our chief end is to glorify God and Christ through the Spirit and enjoy them forever. Amen.
New St. Andrew's College thanks you for listening.